First Samuel, the Old Testament, First Samuel, chapters 9 and 10. Notice that Saul is introduced to us before he is introduced to Samuel. He has come of a family of wealth in Benjamin and has the advantage of impressive stature, every inch a king. The account immediately goes on in wordy fashion to tell the story of Saul's lost asses. They tried everywhere for the animals until Saul was thinking his family would be wondering if their son was lost. So he purposes to return home when his servant said, "Oh, there's a man of God near here. Perhaps he can help us." But Saul surprisingly says, "But we have nothing to pay him with." "Oh," said the servant, "I have a quarter silver shekel. That will do." So off they went, and on the way they met some girls who assured them that they were on the way, but they should hurry because the prophet was due at a sacrifice up the hill and would soon be taken up with that. Sure enough, on entering the town of Ramah, they met Samuel leaving for the sacrifice. There the story is broken off to tell us what the Lord revealed to Samuel the day before. He was told that next day the Lord would send him a man he was to anoint over the people to subdue the Philistines. So Samuel would not have been surprised when the tall young man asked the way to the seer, that is the prophet, in the prophet's house. "I am the seer," said Samuel. "Go up ahead of me to the high place of sacrifice, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, having in the meantime had yourself revealed to you." What? Saul must have thought. Who has told him about me? Then the seer said, "As for your donkeys which you lost 3 days ago, they are found. But much more important than donkeys, the Lord has heard the cry of his people for a leader, and his choice has fallen on your family and on you." "Oh," said Saul, "I am a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and I belong to the least important clan of my tribe." "Well, we might comment. That's not exactly how the story started, Saul, for we read that your father Kish was a mighty man." "Why so modest?" "Ah, already I'm beginning to wonder if I can discern a certain unpredictability about this giant of a youngster. Is there something here not quite right? Maybe not. Perhaps it's wishful thinking, because we know the whole story. But I wonder if we may sense something here. Were you thinking that? However, Saul is taken to the feast and given a seat of honor and is plied with food as if the prophet expected the young man to have an appetite equal to his size. After the festival was over, they returned to Samuel's house, where apparently they talked into the night. Early in the morning, Samuel called to Saul as he slept on the roof of the house and bid him get on his way. So, as they walked together, Samuel bid the servant go on ahead, and producing a flask of oil, the prophet poured it on the young man's head, and then kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be leader of his people?" And he proceeded to tell him prophetically whom he would meet as he went on his way. Surely, of course, a sign to him, confirmatory signs, that he was a marked and called and chosen man. Mind you, you could understand that the young seeker of his asses would need some confirmation and corroboration of what the prophet was saying. Because to be ushered into the presence of this man of God that he had apparently not heard of before or known about, and suddenly to be seized by him and told, "You are to be king of Israel," was something rather shocking for any young man to hear out of the blue. So, dazed with the knowledge, as he made his way home that day, certain events took place as predicted, so that by the end of the day, and he had arrived home, it was firmly planted in his mind that this was all for real. But there's a difficulty about the first encounter. The Rachel's tomb that some of us have visited is just north of Bethlehem, whereas this location is further north than Jerusalem, between the territory of Benjamin and Ephraim. Now, no one that I can find can explain that difficulty, so we must leave it, since there are many such in the Bible. But you see, it is just at such a point as this that the temptation to doubt the veracity, the truth of the Word of God can assail us. And it is what we do with a situation such as this, when there's a puzzle, a seeming contradiction. It's just then that we know whether we have a completely godly attitude towards the Bible, or are tempted to treat it like any other book. It isn't like any other book. The Bible is always bigger than any of us, any or all of us. And you see, it is the failure of clever little minds to see this that lands them in trouble. I will be testifying to the School of Christian Studies in a week or two, testifying of my attitude of godly simplicity and accepting the Bible as the pure Word of God. And yet, now, two things here. That's the first one. An attitude of godly simplicity in accepting the Bible as the pure Word of God, and yet approaching its complexities and its perplexities with all seriousness. But you see, whether one is able to solve its problems or not, and there are problems that we can't solve. I can't solve anyway. One must never forget that one is handling something unique, living material, which has all the potential of life-changing possibilities for individuals and groups and nations. When you have proved that this book changes lives, you trust it even when you can't understand it. Have you got that? Well, swallow it whole. However, Saul was to meet two men at Rachel's tomb, wherever that was, who would tell him that the donkeys were found, but that now his father was looking for him. And the next encounter was at Tabor, but that cannot be the Mount in Galilee, but a place near Bethel. There Saul would meet three men on their way, presumably, to the shrine at Bethel with goats and bread and wine for a sacrifice. They would greet Paul and offer him, and presumably his servant, two loaves of bread. And that would be the distinctive sign confirming that God was in all this. The third encounter was back home to Gibeah, where there was a high place of worship and was near Philistine territory. A charismatic group of prophets would be coming down from the high place with all the musical instruments of their style of worship. And the Spirit of God would take possession of Saul, and he would be changed into a different person. When all that took place, Saul must look for what God would have him do and be ready to do it, whatever it was. But the first thing he must do, following it all, was to go down to Gilgal in the Jordan Valley and wait 7 days for Samuel to come and institute a very special sacrifice. So Saul departed from Samuel, a new person. And all these signs took place as the prophet said. And when eventually Saul arrived home at Gibeah and began to prophesy among the prophets, the people were cynically astonished. "Is Saul among the prophets?" they asked dryly. But his uncle realistically asked, "Where have you been looking for donkeys?" "But you found the prophet Samuel." So the uncle wanted to know what Samuel had said to him. But Saul was not telling. The time was not ripe. Samuel was preparing the people for their new ruler, and this is how he did it. He summoned them. He summoned the people to... Remember chapter 7 and the people raising their Ebenezer and the thunder which terrified the Philistines until they were routed. Remember that? The people are back again at Mizpah, there to receive a lecture from Samuel on rejecting the Lord and seeking a king. But since they insisted on a king, and the Lord had allowed it, the prophet drew lots. Of course, the Lord's will had been revealed this way before. See Leviticus 16, 8-10, in the matter of which, you remember, one of two goats was to be scapegoat, and it was chosen by lot. Also, Joshua 7, 16-18, when Achan's sin at Jericho was revealed by lot. Then Joshua 18:10, the lot of Benjamin for his plot of territory was drawn that way, by lot. A method, incidentally, approved by Proverbs 16:33 and 18:18. Whereas, notice, the last biblically recorded use of the lot is in Acts 1:26, when a disciple was chosen by lot to replace Judas. We will have another example of the use of that method of determination, choosing by lot, when we come to 1 Samuel 14:41. So, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and eventually the person of Saul. But where was he? He was hiding, poor chap. He was frightened. And who would blame him? So he was found and brought out, and Samuel said to all the people, Do you see the man the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among the people? Which, as far as stature was concerned, was obvious, wasn't it? And so the people, duly impressed by this great mountain of a man, shouted, "Long live the king!" Ah! But where a work and act of God is done, the devil is not far behind. And while Samuel explained to the people the basis of kingship, and valiant men whose hearts the Lord had touched followed the new king to his home at Gibeah, there were others who despised Saul, sneering at this fellow. How could he save them from the Philistines or from anyone? But notice, I drew attention to it at the reading, notice the wisdom of Saul. Now Saul, you great big chap, if you can maintain this level of wisdom, you will make a good king. Samuel did the very best thing when the people sneered. He took no notice. He remained silent. Of course, it was the pettiness of the opposition. It nearly always is. It was the pettiness of the opposition which caused them to despise the man the Lord had chosen under the jurisdiction of the prophet Samuel. Nor is such bitter opposition unknown today. Some of us have lived with it many, many years. But whether the opposition is smooth, unctuous, you know, oily and hypocritical, or raucous, loud and contemptuous, it is all deadly in its intent. And of course a good deal of it stems from envy, jealousy. Though that, of course, would never be admitted. James was telling me before I came into church this evening that one of the banners here, celebrating 200 years of the building of Union Street, has our church on it. We'll have to check up on that. But you see, not everyone is pleased that God honored us before the whole city of Aberdeen and before our monarch, if you please, by refurbishing our buildings unsought. Everybody's not happy about that. However, the king is chosen, and the terms of constitution of the monarchy are inscribed and laid up as a guide to the kind of monarch the King of Jehovah, the King of the people of Israel, Yahweh, should be. And it is interesting, you know, that the International Critical Commentary by Smith on this book, and also the Tyndale Commentary of Joyce Baldwin, think that the basis of the constitution of the monarchy was the warning passage of 1 Samuel 8. Now, would you like to look with me or listen while I read the warning passage about the kind of king they might choose. 1 Samuel 8 and 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, your wine, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, that's what the commentators think is the basis of this kingship. I don't agree. Ellicott, the commentator, thinks more acceptably, I would say, that the basis of kinship is more the balanced statement of, and you can turn this up if you like, Deuteronomy 17 and 14. Now look at this. Deuteronomy 17 and 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around them.'" That was the wrong motive, you see, to be like other folk. They were not to be like other folk. Christians are not to be like other folk. Of course, it all depends in what way you're to be different from other people. It's not, you've not to be different outwardly. I mean in dress and mannerisms and showing yourself diverse from other people, unless they're doing bad things, of course. You're to be different from other people. In that you're kinder. I think that would sum it up. That you shine in the world. I'm deeply impressed with how people, all sorts of people, respond to a little consideration in the streets and in the shops and offices. It may not always go very far, but how important it is in the world to behave like Jesus would. To be like Jesus. Where am I? I've lost my place. Yes, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, Be sure, verse 15, to appoint over you the king, the Lord your God chooses. Ah, now that's a better basis, isn't it? He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite, especially if he's a heathen, you see. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more horses, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, Mr. Solomon, or Mr. David, for that matter. Or his heart will be led astray, as Solomon's heart was. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Oh! When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. And this is the law of God, and we'll look at that in a moment. Taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Do you know why our queen is to be so respected as distinct from so many important people, including her family? Do you know why our queen is to be so respected? It's because she reads her Bible and she worships God in his house every Sunday, down on her knees. She reads her Bible and she knows. She knows what sort of a queen she should be. And I believe is as humble a woman as you'll find in the country. But it's not merely natural with her. She got it out of the book, as Queen Victoria did. Do you see that? Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. You see, but the basis of the constitution of the kingship goes further back than that to the broader statement of the law as inscribed and laid up before Moses died. And you'll find that, if you're still willing to look up with me, you'll find that in the same book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and we first read verse 14 as an introduction to verse 24. Deuteronomy 31 and 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near, call Joshua, and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Verse 24, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from the beginning to the end, he gave this commandment to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. That is, when they sinned. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more, Moses, you suspected what was going to happen to Israel. How much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know, I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. Is this going to happen to this congregation after I'm gone? That's for you to say, isn't it? Well, well. And to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Oh, have we time to read a bit of the song in 32? Let me start it at any rate. Listen, O heavens, this is Moses' song before he dies. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass. Isn't that beautiful? Like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have... Oh, well, we needn't read any more of that. We know all about that. Now, where am I? Yes, that's Deuteronomy 31. Then again, later, when Israel arrived at Shechem after they had crossed the Jordan and up into the plateau, Joshua had the law rewritten on uncut stones and read to all the people at Shechem. That's Joshua 8 and 30. Joshua 8 and 30. Listen to this. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, standing between the two mountains, some of you have been there and seen them, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, this is the point, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children. Don't forget the children and the aliens who lived among them. And as God's word originally given at Sinai was to be the ground of their life in Canaan, so their rule by the king appointed by God should be based upon that very same law, with suitable cautions and commands, prohibitions and requirements to keep the people of Israel above all things a theocracy, a theocracy ruled by God. And you see, this is what this nation of ours has progressively got further and further away from. And I believe the Queen herself would tell you that if you were talking privately with her. You see, what governs this land is the will of the people. Democracy, which rules all. And that depends, you see. Democracy depends on the enlightenment or the lack of it of the people. Now, how awful it is today to be ruled by the will and the vote of a people who are largely, utterly devoid of any knowledge of the law of God. We are ruled by people who don't know God's law. And that's what's wrong with the nation. Does such a state of democracy as that appeal to you? It certainly doesn't to me. No. When you consider how utterly ignorant the generality of the population, both native and immigrant, are of God's holy word, it is enough to make any godly soul tremble at what they are bringing upon the land. Indeed, two of the great sticking points at the moment are, one, the intrusion of other faiths into the uniqueness of Christianity, and the admission of immoral standards of behavior, especially sexual behavior, into the membership of the church and even into the courts. And you see, listen to this. Understanding people of other faiths is one thing. As is understanding maladjusted souls. And you know what I mean. Your minister has had more experience of dealing with the latter, maladjusted souls, namely persons of perverse tendencies, than either the congregation or the office bearers know anything about, for such things of necessity need to be private, especially in a world where nothing is private and sacred and immune from media gaze. But it's one thing to seek to understand the people of other faiths from other lands. That's our evangelistic opportunity. And it's one thing to understand people who are slaves to bad and perverse and unnatural habits. But to readjust the divine standards to suit people of other faiths or people of perverse tendencies and practices is something that none of us Christians have ever any warrant to concede or allow. Never. Never. We stand by God's word, whether the nation does or not. And friends, the command to all who come near us here and want to join with us, whether officially or not, the command is the same. It is to submit to Jesus Christ and to the word of his laws. Notice what I say, to submit to the word of his laws of grace. No other standards will be tolerated here. None. Compassion, forgiveness, 70,000 times 7. But to waver in the standards of God is not permitted to us. And we stand for them. As I was saying this morning, Jesus suffered for them until he had exhausted Satan's power and yielded his life to his Father.